Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and this week we come to verses 26 down through verse 31. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 26. Now as they led Jesus away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. Well, in our studies in Luke, we are embedded in the most tragic and most glorious event of all of human history. It is also the most important event, as on what is taking place here hangs all of the hopes for salvation and reconciliation with a just and a holy God. Jesus has been captured by the Jewish leaders, having been betrayed by his disciple Judas in the garden. With the help of Roman soldiers, his custody has taken him through a night of interrogation by the Jewish leaders, where they secured a confession that would condemn him as a claim to be the Son of God. In the morning hour, they made a formal declaration of his guilt among the Sanhedrin, and they then led him to Pilate with the request that he would put Jesus to death. After multiple statements of Jesus coming from the lips of Judas, Pilate, and Herod as to his innocence, Pilate seeks to set Jesus free. The leaders will not have this because of their envy, and are successful in stirring up a crowd in Jerusalem into a bloodthirsty mob who cries out for the release of a murderous traitor named Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate buckles under this pressure and delivers Jesus to their desires. Jesus' death through blood is what they want, and that is what they will get. I'm going to depart from Luke once again this week because there are a couple of events that take place that Luke does not record, but I think are important in our understanding of what takes place even in these verses. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. If you will, mentally insert into Luke's account what we will read in these verses, which actually take place before the account I just read from the Gospel of Luke. We'll read together Mark chapter 15, verses 15 down through 20. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And after that, then, we would go back to Luke and see his going out and Simon and the women that he will talk to in those verses. Now, as we study these verses together, first of all, I want us to notice what we find in this passage in the narrative, in that Jesus is scourged. Mark chapter 15, verse 15b, it simply says, after he scourged him, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, up to this point in the passion narrative, the main physical violence that has taken place was the facial beating that Jesus took when they put a blindfold or some kind of a covering over his face, and they would mockingly smack him and say, "Prophesy to us, who is it that has beaten you?" In one part of this verse, we have the description of what is now, up to the point of the cross, the most violent suffering that he will go through. In part of one verse, we have the description of the scourging. And notice how small a part in the text that it actually is. Notice how small a part it is in contrast to the mocking that we see in the next five verses. The comment is actually only a passing comment. He was scourged, and then five verses describing his mockery. I couldn't help but think about the contrast between the relative silence of the physical violence. Even when we come to the crucifixion, it will simply say, "And they crucified him." But what a contrast between the description, the relative silence of the physical violence done against our Lord compared to the verbal violence and the mockery. It seems that the biblical writers are much more interested in what people said to and about Jesus in the rejection of him than what they did to his physical nature and the abuse of him. Realizing that this is the case, I only want to give the broadest sketch and description of what would have taken place in the scourging. The condemned person would be taken to a pillar and restrained there without the ability to defend himself or move much at all. Scourges are whips made of leather, well worn by frequent use, the pillar stained by the blood of many others. These scourges were wielded by artisans of pain, where repeatedly they brought on the whole backside from head down to the ankles, the whole backside, the pain and the whipping and the scourging. Sometimes the scourges that were used had woven into their thongs pieces of bone or metal, not only to whelp the skin, but also to tear the flesh into ribbons, particularly as it preceded crucifixion to make the death more quick. Grown men, hardened Roman soldiers of strength and endurance, wore out their prey as they repeatedly applied the power to the cruel task. When finished, the victim was little more than an open wound. And we then pass on quickly to that which the writers actually give more description to, Jesus being mocked, verses 16 through 20. After this scourging, after Jesus is laid open in the entirety of his back and probably around the sides, Jesus then, verses 16 through 20, is mocked. After this cruel torture, the soldiers of the governor, that is of Pilate, who were in charge of Jesus' scourging, led him back into the praetorium, which seems to indicate that he was taken out of the praetorium to be in some public place, scourged and tortured there. This is the residence of Pilate, which seems to assume that that scourging was outside, but there he is publicly displayed. And at this point, the whole garrison, the whole group of soldiers housed within the praetorium is called together, we're told in verse 16. All of those soldiers gather together for what will take place. And what it seems to me has taken place here in verses 16 through 20 is a mock inauguration ceremony. When a new Caesar was recognized, it was common that the Roman garrison in that place would gather in an official place like the praetorium and pay recognition to that leader. The man would be dressed with the royal robe, the Caesar to be crowned. He would be crowned with a wreath or another kind of crown. He would be given a metal scepter to display, or a staff to symbolically display his authority. And they would cry out, "Hail King! Hail Caesar," repeatedly with bowing and worship to the divine emperor. That's what would ordinarily take place somewhere like the praetorium. Following this pattern, they are actually engaged, I believe, in a mock inauguration ceremony. They're following this pattern of the hailing of Caesar. And so they strip Jesus and they put on him a purple robe. This is probably a discarded robe worn by a Roman official that is now merely a worn-out rag that they find, but it's still recognizable as a once dignified robe of purple. They place this royal robe over his fresh wounds. Next, they fashion not a crown or a wreath to be placed on his head in honor, but a crown of thorns to put on his head. We remember the biblical theme of the curse represented by the thorns. It is by the thorns that Adam was now the curse to till the earth. And now the curse is returning on the head of Jesus. We have Jesus crowned and bearing the realities of the curse and of the fall. They, according to Matthew, place a reed in his hand. Mark only mentions that they hit him with a reed. But Matthew tells us that they actually place a reed, not a metal staff or scepter, showing his strength in the reign and rule. These scepters were normally made of iron to symbolize that enduring reign, but here he's given a reed. While it resembles a scepter, a reed is easy to break, symbolizing a weak and a despised and a temporary reign. After this, with the cloak, with the crown, with this false scepter, they begin to pay their homage to him. Not hail Caesar, but hail King of the Jews. Whenever Rome, the dominant world power, conquered a people, they would require the people to acknowledge Caesar publicly, saying, hail King of the Romans, hail King of our peoples. And here they are reversing that mockery and they are saying, hail King of the Jews. How great are the Jews? How great is their king? Well, so great, we as mighty soldiers of Rome will recognize this great king. The mockery is deep and bitter. According to verse 19, they take the reed. They take the symbol of power out of his hand. They take the symbol of authority and they begin to strike him on the head with his own symbol of authority that they've given him. They strike the head upon which sits the crown of thorns, digging the crowns deeper into his skull. They demonstrate that they have power to rip Jesus' so-called authority out of his hand and defeat him with his own power. This is what is taking place symbolically. Then with the utmost contempt, they spit on him, most likely in his face. With such contempt, they again bow their knee and worship him. It is the mocking worship of one they despise and to them is a mere symbol of the people who were to them a conquered and inferior nation. When this cruel irony is over, they remove the robe from his freshly wounded back, probably the crown, unless it had already fallen apart from the beating in the head, and they put his own clothes back on him. Then, according to Luke, they begin the way to the cross. Only as a passing comment here, in John's Gospel, we are told that after all of this takes place, Pilate brings him out, a mass of wounded flesh, brings him out and presents him again before the leaders and before the crowd, hopefully moving them with pity of his pathetic condition to release him and not crucify him. But their blood lust is only stirred and they cry out, let his blood be on us and on our children. And so Pilate agrees to send him to the cross. So that is something of Jesus being scourged. Jesus is mocked. Now we go back to the Gospel of Luke. We go back to the Gospel knowing that that is the condition. These are the events that have taken place up to the point where we enter in Luke 23 and verse 26, where Jesus is helped. Now at this point, Jesus has undergone a tremendous amount of physical and spiritual distress. He's endured the agony in the garden as he began to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's endured the agonizing prayers in the garden where he has cried out, if there's any way for this to be taken from me, let it be done. But if not, not my will, but yours be done. He's endured the stress and emotional upheaval of being betrayed by one of his disciples and being abandoned by all of them. He has endured the sleeplessness of an all-night trial, working out this conspiracy through interrogation and mockery and facial beating and the witnesses who falsely accuse him. He's endured facing two great leaders, Pilate and Herod, the false accusation, the false witnesses, and looking out and seeing an entire crowd, a mob of people cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He has endured the unimaginable physical suffering of the scourging. He has endured mockery by these soldiers and continued physical abuse by the garrison soldiers. The degree of physical pain is far beyond anything that he has ever known. It was common for a condemned criminal to be made to carry his own crossbeam, to be hung on another beam or on a tree for his crucifixion. And this heavy beam sufficient to bear the weight of a full-grown man was probably placed on his shoulders, his freshly beaten shoulders, to carry to the place of death. Who knows how many agonizing deaths that piece of wood had already witnessed, and how many times it had been down the same parade path to the place of the condemned. During the final death march, the soldiers recognize that Jesus is incapable of carrying this weight any longer. It was not out of pity, but of necessity, they realized this man needs help carrying this beam. There was no way one of the four soldiers that would have been assigned to each of the men, each man of the three men assigned four soldiers, there's no way they were going to carry that beam. It was a huge indignity for a Roman of Roman citizenship to even touch a cross or to carry one, because that was the only for the worst kind of criminals. So it is not going to be that one of these men will do that. So they need a volunteer. But finding someone to carry the beam would not come easily. So they would need to force someone to carry it for him. On the way, they choose a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene in northern Africa. There are many anonymous characters in the Gospels that play some role, but when there are those who are named, often that preservation of that name indicates that it's a person that was known in the early church. Another particular that we read about Simon, not in this place, but in one of the other Gospels, is that he is the father of two men, Alexander and Rufus. Often men were identified by their father, Stephen, son of Joseph. But when it was said, Joseph, whose son was Stephen, it often is putting the emphasis on the knowledge of the sons. And that seems to be what is happening, particularly as Mark mentions that. So it may be in the recognition of Simon and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, that this is a reference to three men that during the days of the apostles, the church knew and who were familiar with, possibly having become Christians themselves. But we do not know that for sure. So this Simon, this father of Alexander and Rufus, who'd come in from out of the country, is taken and forced by the soldiers. He's compelled to carry Jesus' crossbeam for him. And we're told in Luke that he bore it after Jesus. He places him behind Jesus in the parade because the condemned would be the one who would go out in front that the people would be able to see. And as he is behind him bearing that, it would be clear that was the condemned one. He was merely assisting him to carry his beam. Now, I assume that Simon bore the instrument of death the whole way to where Jesus was to be crucified on Golgotha. What kind of questions might we think that were going through his head at this point? Was he thinking of this man as he walked behind him? Did he know who Jesus was? Was he thinking, what horrible crime, what a wretch that this man would be killed in this way and I would be forced? Was he angry? Was he disgusted with what was going on? Well, I think it's certain that he is a Jewish worshiper in the city during that time with such a popularity among the crowd would have at least have heard of Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher. And maybe in the process of this death, there was something realized as to who he was as people perhaps call out his name or his condemnation was called out among the people. As they would have cried out, this is one who says he is king of the Jews. This is the one who says he is the Son of God. Maybe Simon understood that this was Jesus. When released from his burden at the site of the crucifixion, did Simon remain and watch what was taking place? Was he converted through the things that he saw and heard? We will likely never know in this life, but surely it had some impact on him. Now, all kinds of parallels and applications have been made about Simon among the commentators and in the history of the church. Some of them perhaps seem to me a little far-fetched. Some of them perhaps are valid. But what I think is highlighted in this text is not Simon taking up his cross and following after Christ or anything like that. But what is being emphasized in this text is the humanity of Christ. This was not an indestructible and impervious superhero who would make it on his own. He was not one who could bear under the physical weight and struggles without real difficulty. God provides for him the help to endure and to make it to the site of crucifixion. And he does that by providing for him a human helper. If I can make an application here, which I hope is not too spiritualized, if it is, I trust you'll excuse the indulgence. But by way of application, we find that Jesus is in need of support in the greatest moment of His suffering. And God gives Him that support by a man who is Himself not divine. We've seen Him supported in the past by angels, but now a man enables Him and bears with Him to help Him endure His suffering. Even here, His Father was showing His care and giving divine help through a human being, one who was likely not even a Christian at the time. My application to us is, if the Lord Jesus needed such help during His time of affliction, surely we do as well. In times of our afflictions, in times of our difficulties, God does not expect us to be superheroes who are able to bear anything all by ourselves, but in need of the support and strength of others, particularly of the body of Christ. Now, point number four, Jesus is lamented. We read this in verses 27 down through verse 21. Jesus is lamented. The last thing we learn about this journey to the cross from Luke is something that is unique to this gospel. As there were great multitudes following after them, there were among the group, this throng, a group of women who were mourning and lamenting Him, we are told in the text. Now, in the East, in that time, as is still the case today in the East, at these places, funerals and deaths were a very noisy affair. Typically, funerals among us are very solemn, very quiet. But in those days, as well as the East now, you will see the pictures. Perhaps you've seen pictures of funerals of women slapping the casket and wailing, and of men slapping their chest and slapping themselves and crying out and wailing. That is more of the scene that we get here. In some cases, professional mourners were hired for a funeral and would join with the family with loud cries of lament at the death of someone. But I don't think this is what is going on here, as it is neither a funeral, nor do I think that it's likely that these women have been hired to mourn Jesus. It could be that this group of women were of the women who would follow Him all the way to the cross, those blessed female disciples who accompanied His mother Mary. But I think this is unlikely, as I look at the text and what He actually says to them in response to what they are doing. What I rather think is happening was that these three condemned men, notice in verse 32, there are three in this death parade. There were also two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. That as this is taking place during this time of joy, during this time of celebration, during the time of the Passover, in which people were to be celebrating God's exodus of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land, that these Jewish women, out of real sympathy and real passion and sorrow, begin to accumulate, particularly for the Lord Jesus. Notice in the passage, it doesn't say that they were lamenting and mourning for them, but for Him. It says that in verse 27. They mourned and lamented Him. It seems that these women have heard who this is. And there they are, wailing for Him, bewailing His coming death and His present condition. It is here that Jesus, with Simon behind Him, turns to the women and corrects them in their great anguish. We have every reason to believe that it's sincere, but Jesus turns to them and corrects them. Just by way of a side note, I wonder if this is why God ordained for Simon to be able to carry that cross beam for Him, so that he would have the ability to preach His last sermon and His last prophecy to these women. Perhaps this is the reason God supplied him to have the strength to one last time act as a prophet to the nation. He addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. And this phrase is only used in one other place in the Bible, in the book of the Song of Solomon, several times. He calls them daughter of Jerusalem, rooting them particularly to the capital city of the Jews. In the midst of his suffering, in his moments of agony, he literally says to them, "Stop weeping for me." It's much stronger in the Greek than what we find here. Not merely, "Do not weep for me, stop doing that," but rather, "Stop it." It is a very direct statement. He commands them to stop, to shut off their tears in weeping for Him and their wails and their agonies. In relation to His suffering, Jesus doesn't want them to weep for Him. He redirects their emotions to another object. Not to weep for Him, but He literally commands them, weep for yourselves and for your children. And then He gives reason for this. Very plainly, the days are coming, He says, when that which is ordinarily to be viewed as a blessing, pregnancy, child nurturing, breastfeeding, these blessings will be counted a curse, He says. There will be a reversal of the creational blessing of women, and rather than saying, what a blessing it is to have children, the people will be saying, what a curse it is to have children. The time coming that Jesus is referring to is the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years later, which, by the way, according to historical records and the best that we can figure out, the remembrance of that was yesterday, September 1st, in AD 70. Historical records reveal to us that during the siege of Jerusalem, horrible things will take place, even undermining the natural affections of moms toward their children. In that day, having children will be considered a curse, and they would wish that they had never had those children. Josephus gives us some very sad accounts of why that is. He goes on to say that people will wish for a quick death. Notice what he says down in verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. They will want quick, crushing death rather than long, agonizing, suffering death that is prolonged by the siege of Jerusalem. He then uses an illustration of the difference between the time of the greenwood when things are flourishing and fresh, and the difference of the time of the dry wood where there's a lack of water and everything is ready to die. We certainly know something of that here in Nashville in recent days. While it is difficult to understand just what Jesus means by this analogy, He is certainly contrasting the blessing of this present time during the preaching of the gospel with Jesus on the earth and the opportunities they had in the establishment of the kingdom, and the days of the dry wood in the utter devastation of Jerusalem, where Rome will ignite the flame that will burn Jerusalem. In the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, great sorrow will happen when God pours out His wrath upon the people of Israel, particularly in Jerusalem. The nation, through its leaders, have rejected Him, and in doing so, they have brought certain destruction on themselves, and it's for that reason Jesus preaches His last sermon, what we could probably call a sermon other than short phrases on the cross, turns to them and says, stop weeping for Me, weep for yourselves, and weep for your children. An appropriate application here is that Jesus, or feeling sorry for Jesus for His suffering, weeping for Him as we think about His suffering is not appropriate. When someone is moved with sympathy for the sufferings of Christ apart from personal repentance and recognition of the judgment to come, that sympathy is misdirected. Rather, there should be a love and adoration for Him who saves us from the wrath to come. Our nation appeared to be moved for a time at the visible representation of Jesus in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. But it's to be feared that Jesus would step into those theaters and say, apart from personal repentance, apart from the repentance of the nation, stop weeping for Me and weep for yourselves. We should weep for the utter destruction that will come on our nation apart from repentance and every other nation in final judgment that will come. If there is not repentance and a turning to righteousness, then the time will come when the people will cry out for quick death, and the eternal flames of hell will never be snuffed out, and death will not come. So we are called, as we look at this journey to the cross, to look upon these scenes not merely in a sentimental way, but to recognize that human sin is the reason for His suffering. We do not receive Him. If we do not turn from our sins and accept His salvation in walking in the way of righteousness, the time will come when we too will call upon the mountains to fall upon us for quick death, and we will mourn eternally, "Why did I ever have children? Why did I ever bear those that I did not teach the way of righteousness and who will suffer eternally?" Even the temporary destruction that comes upon nations is not the end. There's the reality of our giving account to God for our lives and either suffering eternally under His wrath, from which no avalanche of destruction will snuff out, or else being found having the righteousness of Christ, we are delivered into His loving hands. So as we look at the journey to the cross, as we consider His scourging, the mockery, His being helped by the divine providence of God through this man Simon, as He is lamented by the women and He corrects them saying, "Stop weeping for me, weep for yourselves," we again come to the point of application of adoration. Was ever such love demonstrated as would willingly suffer these things, not for His own sin, not for His own crimes, but for the sake of all of those who would believe on Him? We come to worship Him. We come to adore Him. We come to look at the elements of the Lord's Supper and not weep for Christ, but to recognize how great our sin is and to rejoice and commune with Him. And it's amazing that the thing that people will look at merely as sentimental and weep over, or that people will look on the suffering of Christ and mock, that those things which people despise or misunderstand through sentimentality becomes the centrality of the worship of the believer. We are thankful to Christ for His death. We are thankful for His suffering. We are humbled at the recognition that it is for me He underwent this. If you are not a Christian, do not weep over Christ, because Christ is glorified. Christ is magnified. He suffers no more, and He is in majesty and great glory and will come, and you will stand before Him in judgment to give an account. And the gospel call is to turn from your sins and accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ and do works befitting of repentance. For us who are believers, we also remember we have a Christ that's no longer crucified. We worship Him in His majesty. We recognize that even the crucifixion was a passing event leading to the glory and the joy of His being enthroned at the right hand of God. Let us complete our day. As we come to the Lord's Supper, let us worship Him. Let us fellowship with one another. Let us know that it is these things that Christ has purchased, not only fellowship with God, but also fellowship with one another as believers and as the body of Christ. As we go out from this place in the coming week, let us live for the one in love who, because of love, laid down His life in these ways. Amen. Let's pray, please. Father, we worship and we adore You, O Lord, for sending Your Son and making this death journey to the cross to lay down His life, which will purchase for us eternal salvation and redemption. And not only that, but also redemption in this life, that we could live in the liberty of the children of God to eat and to drink and to do all that we do for the praise and the glory of Your name. Thank You for Your holy word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You for all of Your mercies to us in Christ. Help us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper to be humble before You and be prepared to take with a readiness to remember Him who suffered for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.